Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We trust we'll finish chapter 3. We've attempted once, twice now. This is the third time. I trust we'll get done this time, God willing. As we had mentioned, this is this particular section of verses 14 through 21 in chapter 3 of Ephesians is praying for God's glory in His churches. And we had mentioned how that this is a transitional part of this epistle, as many epistles are divided first with the laying the doctrinal foundation, and then we get to the practical aspect of applying those doctrines. We see this is the chapter that begins that transition in these verses. And when you think about it, prayer is that foundational aspect of applying God's truths. Because if we don't pray as we attempt to apply, we are going in the energy of the flesh. So this must be incorporated. If we're not praying for God's strength and God's help to enable us, we will fail. I don't care how outwardly good we may look to others or how much, quote unquote, success we might achieve. It'll be all wood, hay, and stubble when it comes to standing at the bema seat of Christ as a believer. And so the order of this just amazes me. He's a God of order, and you see how this prayer is so essential in the Christian life, and so often it's a principle that's neglected by us as individuals and as a corporate body. You know, we need to have this as a foundational part. God's house is what? A house of prayer. And so we need to remember that. We felt what we had dealt with, first of all, the prayer for the strength of the Spirit. You know, we want to be enabled by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of power. That's what we need to pray about. Now, again, this is a prayer that is a model prayer, if you will, that we should pray for this church. This is something that we need to pray as a model prayer for this church. So when you pray for this church, whether it's here as we assemble together, or whether, like Paul, is a public prayer, is going to the church, or privately, these are some principles that ought to be part of our prayer. And then we saw, secondly, how that there is that praying for the indwelling of Christ. The indwelling of Christ. We mentioned how that, you know, Christ stands at the door and knocks on the outside of some churches. That church there was still a church in Revelation. And so we can, at times, Christ is not indwelling as He would be normally speaking. There could be a time and season. A space of repentance is given. And we can, if that space of repentance is exhausted, then of course we lose the candlestick. And so so there is that need to have the indwelling of Christ, that we recognize this is His house. We treat it like it is His house, and we're respectful, and we honor Him, and we're careful what we say and what we do here in this house as we meet together. Now, I love fellowshipping about a lot of things, but what we need to be fellowshipping about before, during, and after services, the primary focus should be on Christ. Speaking of Christ, we may not be used to that, possibly, but that's what we need to do. We need to talk about Christ, talk about His Word, talk about how He has blessed us. Or maybe what was taught in Sunday school, what was preached from the pulpit. Those things we should be speaking of. These things we should be dwelling on. And so then we, of course, we lastly dealt with prayer for the love of Christ, to be rooted and grounded in love, and to be able to comprehend and to know the height and the depth and the length and so forth of Christ, length of the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, it says in verse 19. And we also recognize that this love, as it applies to a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking with a guy online. He's been asking me a lot of questions about the church. And we're talking about the bride right now. And it made me think about this passage in that, what do you think when you think about a family relationship? Who do you think loves more? Do you think the bride loves the bridegroom more, or the guest at the wedding loves the bridegroom more? So I'm saying the bride. Churches, one of the marks and characteristics of a church is that she loves the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, more than others who are not. And that's expressed in many ways. It's expressed in what we believe. It's expressed in practicing those things that we believe. It's both. So often we may think of it in terms of, you know, it's just, you know, I was talking to Carol. I said, you know, and I was noticing this guy's church he goes to in Houston, Texas. And it's a Southern Baptist church that took the name Baptist out. And a mega church. And one of the things that comments about it was fantastic facilities and building. Okay. You know, all the programs. Now, last time I checked, it said there in the scriptures that the church, is it the pillar and ground of nice buildings and facilities? Is it the pillar and ground of programs for the youth? Is it a pillar and ground of giftedness and music and all this kind of stuff? No, what is it? It's a pillar and ground of the truth. It's not about giftedness. It's about truthfulness. Now, there should be a measure of giftedness, obviously. But if we cannot sacrifice truth for the sake of giftedness. There's some people out in the world who are not even saved that have great gifts. They can play music. I mean, they can just, you know, play circles around some of these others who are, you know, Christians. They may be some great motivational speakers that may be able to speak with greater eloquence than, say, a minister of Jesus Christ in a sound church. Sometimes we sacrifice truth for giftedness. You know what the number one qualification for a pastor is? Blameless. Okay, the way they live their lives. Now, we know it's not going to be perfect, but that's the number one thing that's mentioned. And so often people overlook that. That's something that should be made. It's not just preaching the truth, but it's living the truth. Both those things are evident as far as God's churches are concerned as well. But that now brings us to the fourth element in this model prayer, and that is prayer for the fullness of God. It says there in chapter 3, verse 19, in the last part, part B, that, again, this is a purpose, this is all builds on each other, that, and then we come to the end, to the ultimate end and purpose at the end of the chapter. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What will this do? What will this being strengthened in the Spirit? What will this the love of Christ rooted and grounded in this love and knowing this love to be more and more intimate with that love and experiencing that love And applying that love, what is that going to do? It's going to make us be filled with the fullness of God. It means that we're going to be emptied of self. Crucify self, you know that? Dying to self. Those are things that just don't go too well with our flesh, does it? We don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. Our flesh is weak, but the Spirit's willing. Just like the disciples. It's a truth that has to be hammered home over and over and over and over again because we're so unwilling in our flesh to submit to it. And so we have to be reminded and exhorted to remember to be emptied of self. And when we are emptied of self, we will be full of the Spirit of God. Full of the fullness of God. You know, there is a certain sense in which the church has fullness, but doesn't realize it has fullness. You know, you ever, somebody that, well, let's say for instance, in the realm of sports, you know, I used to be in sports a lot, and coaching kids too, there may be a kid who has a lot of potential, and he's not aware that he has all that potential. He thinks, oh, I just can't do it. And the job of the coach is to bring that out and say, yes, you do have that ability. You can do this. He has it, but he doesn't realize that he has it. And sometimes we as a church, we have it. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. We're the habitation of God in the Spirit. But sometimes we don't know it like we should. Now we might know it here in our head, right? But it's not in our heart like it ought to be. And so we need to bring this home that you might be filled with the fullness of God. What happens when that happens? When that happens, people start repenting of their sins. That requires humility, right? Repenting of sins. When that happens, people become reconciled that had, you know, differences. That's what happens when you're full of the fullness of God. When you fall into the fullness of God, the selfish become unselfish. The prideful become humbled. And we pray, not just for little things, but we pray for big things. Because we realize that we serve a big God. That's why we pray for big things. That's what happens when a church is filled and recognizes that they're filled with the fullness of God because they realize they serve a big God. God can change kings' hearts, judges' hearts. He can do whatsoever he pleases. So we see connection with the Holy Spirit to be strengthened in the inner man, in connection with Christ, the indwelling of Christ by faith, being rooted and grounded in his love, to be able to comprehend and apprehend the dimensions of Christ's love, to know the love of Christ, to be filled with the fullness of God. So now, and of course that would involve a fullness of love, a fullness of holiness, a fullness of joy, a fullness of peace, a fullness of grace, a fullness of truth, and we go on and on to all the attributes of God, couldn't we? We see that happening, coming forth from our lives. That's the kind of God. And of course, it ends up, as we'll see, bringing glory to God. If we are half full of the fullness of God and half of it's our own self-desire, you know God's not being glorified like he should be. And what does Paul say? I die once a week. I die once a month. I die once a quarter when we take the Lord's Supper. No. He says, I die daily. It's something that's an ongoing thing that we have to fight with every single day. And I know, I don't want to hear that. And your flesh don't want to hear that either. But that's what we got to do. And we recognize that. But it's not, we don't want to just look at it from that standpoint. Again, we're looking at the standpoint about the fact that we serve a big God. And He is with us. And He delights to help us. He's there for us. You know, you've heard people say, "I'm there for you, buddy. I'm right there with you." Well, God's so much more than that. It brings us comfort to know that somebody says, "I got your back," or I'm with you. I'm supporting you, and I want to help you in every way I can," and so on. And you see evidences that they mean what they say. Well, so much more can we find comfort in knowing that God not only says those things, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Cast all your care upon Him because He cares for us." He not only says that, but He does it perfectly. So now we move to the last point. Prayer, not only for the fullness of God, but prayer for the glory of God. Verse 20, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." I like the way it deals with all that and then comes to the end and says, "Now look, I know this is overwhelming, but the enabler is God, not you. You don't have to worry about having to manufacture all this kind of strength and grace and everything else. It's to Him, the omnipotent one who reigneth." Now, it says, "Now in Him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. Eyes not seen nor ear heard, but God has prepared for those who love Him." Or what God can do through someone who is full of God and His power and His love. "Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly above what we could ask or think." Well, that reminds me of the passage there in Mark 11:24, that we must pray and believe that we're going to receive those things. Pray believing. Pray believing, not because it's a magic formula. "Okay, I'm going to pray believing. If I say these magic words, then it's going to happen." No. It's resting upon not magic words or that you say these words. It's resting upon the one who made the promise. The one who is able to perform these things. And we know that, and again, look over there in James chapter 1. This is the means that God has chosen. Prayer, once more. "Unto Him." It says there in James chapter 1 verse 6, "But let him ask in faith." That is believing, right? "Nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." Now, we understand it's talking about wisdom, right? But it says, if you're going to pray like that, you're going to pray, don't expect to receive anything. Pray believing that God is the all-powerful one who can strengthen us with His Spirit, who can abide and indwell Christ, Christ would indwell in us, who can make us to know that the love of Christ and be rooted and grounded therein, who is able to also to enable us to be full, the fullness of God, and then, of course, praying to the glory of God. When we don't pray believing, we're what? We're sinning. right? That which is not of faith is sin, right? Romans 14, 21. When we pray and we don't pray by faith, we're sinning. And so therefore, when we're sinning, we're what? We're not glorifying God. And I can't overemphasize the fact we as a church are a house of prayer. And of all of the institutions that are around, the church, God's institutions are called a house of prayer. His house has always been a house of prayer. And so as we, as individual members and as a body, let us express that. Let us live that out. Let that be known. Not so that, that's what we are. You know, somebody comes to visit, do they think, I'm talking about even a believer that comes, or even somebody from another sound church comes and visits us, would it ever come across their mind, boy, this is a house of prayer? Would we ever give that impression? We should. Not for our sake and for our glory, but for God's glory. Because that's who we are. That's what we're about. That's part of who we are. But notice it says, according to the power that worketh in us. We got it. We're not a power tool with no power source. God's made us a tool. God's made us an instrument in his hand, and he's empowered us. According to the power that worketh in us, there in Romans 8:27, what does it say? We are what? More than conquerors through him that loved us. Then it says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now sin abounds, yeah it does. Sin abounded, but what? Grace did much more abound. And so now finally in verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, so prayer for the glory of God in his church through his power. This tells us one thing, or tells us many things, but of those things, we see that the Lord does not approve of Lone Rangers, Billy Graham associations, or parachurch organizations, or conventions and the like. Yes, God does get glory through his people in prayers that are scriptural prayers, holy living that's to his glory, and so on and so forth. But in a special regard, God gets glory through his churches. Or abstractly speaking, through his church. Unto him be glory in the church. Now, think about it. Some people think, oh, now you're being too narrow-minded. Wait a minute. God gets special glory from wives and mothers that he doesn't get from fathers and husbands. Isn't that right? There's certain things I can't do that a wife and a mother does. And he gets certain degree of glory that I can't give them. It's not my place. And so in the same sort of way, God gets glory through his churches. You see? Through the certain venue of the church. No other institution is mentioned here. Not family, not government, not nations. Families and nations have what? Lost people in them, right? Okay. Churches, on the other hand, now I know that, let me step back a minute. I know that God gets glory through families and through nations, even from the heathen. I call this low glory. You know, low glory they give, because even the wrath of man praises God, right? But high glory, if you will, is given to God through his churches, you see. Only churches have a requirement that you must be saved in order to be part of them. It's the only institution that's in the Scriptures that has a requirement of being saved from sin by the grace of God through the gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it matters what church you're a member of. If you're not a member of a Sovereign Grace Landmark Missionary Baptist Church, you are wrong. You're not giving glory to God like you should. You see? That's the kind of church that's in the Bible. Do you know that? It's a Sovereign Grace. That's what they believe in the Bible. They were Landmark churches, weren't they? There are missionary churches, weren't they? What right do we have to say, well, we could lower the standard and say, well, they could be one too? We don't have that right. I have no scriptural grounds to say that's okay. Have no scriptural. Doesn't matter. It's interesting that John says, fear not, little flock. But it says, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. The founder built the church. Glory is given to God via the church and the bride in time to come, who will be comprised of sound churches, of those who faithfully are clothed in the righteousness of the saints, there in Revelation 19:7. It says, world without end. It's not something that stopped in the middle of the Dark Ages, right? It's something that continues from that time in which Christ instituted his church all the way throughout all eternity. That means two things. Number one, it means that the bride is going to glorify Christ throughout all eternity, but it also tells us that there is church perpetuity, right? It never ceased to go out of existence, ever. Amen. So, by Christ Jesus, before that, is like unto Jesus' name. So, we see the whole Trinitarian God, the Father, in whom who's petitioned, the Spirit, who strengthens, the Son, abiding in love, and we see that Paul closes this prayer and this benediction, an offering of glory to the Father. In what sphere? The church. Through what medium? Christ. For how long? Without end. And again, that means church perpetuity. The church is the custodian, as we mentioned at the beginning of this chapter, is a custodian of the mysteries of God. And I find it interesting, I'm not settled on this yet, but I trust that when we get done with Daniel, we're going to go into Revelation. But you know, the first three chapters of Revelation is very practical. It's about the church, and then amazingly, it talks about Israel after the rapture. But at the end of Revelation, notice what it says in chapter 22 and verse 16. It goes back to the present time. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and the morning star. What things he talking about? The mysteries of things to come. Of the church. The candlestick. Local visible. Let me see that in all the first three chapters of Revelation. Let's not forget that. Let's don't let anybody tell us that the church is insignificant or this church is insignificant. No matter how many we have here or don't have. And may we pray for God's glory to be given through this church. That we would pray that we would be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit of God. That we would abide in Christ, that would have the indwelling of the of Christ. We would have the love of Christ manifest, would be rooted and grounded and established in the love of Christ, and to know all the dimensions of His love, be more and more acquainted with it, and be filled with the fullness of God, emptied of self. And then we will really be given glory to God. So may the Lord help us to do just that. And we will, I hope and pray and trust, we will be espoused unto Christ as a chaste virgin of Christ.